Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Revelation chapter 9. By the way, again, the new notes are there on the back. We are, as I mentioned before, going to take probably in total around 3 weeks to get through Revelation chapter 9. And I think this, if you will let it, if you let God the Holy Spirit work in your heart, I think you will come to an understanding of just exactly the greatness of God. It is important for us to recognize that God in many ways is not like us. There are two key things that I want us to really glean from this chapter of Scripture. Is that God takes sin extremely serious. And He will judge sin. And He will do it effectively and harshly. Our concept of God is only found through the declarative statements about Himself that He has deposited in the Scriptures. As Charles Spurgeon said, of the great leaves of Scripture that unfold who God is, we have the leaves of Scripture, the inspired Word of God, as well as the leaves of creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. And there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. It is true that the greatness of creation tells us about God. But there are things that creation did not, with specificity, describe how God is going to deal with those who dwell in the earth. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve sinned. And as the representatives of the human race, we also sin. And because of that sin, Romans 6:23, for the wages, that which human beings are going to be paid for sin is death. Jesus came and He offered us life, eternal life and abundant life. And if we'll trust Him as our Lord and Savior, we're born again into the family of God, and all of the judgment that should have been ours was placed upon Him. And so we're free. We have eternal life. We have abundant life here on this earth. But there's coming a time, and the brake is on the accelerator, accelerating towards the time when Christ is going to stop the dispensation of grace, which does not mean that souls won't be saved in the tribulation, but the dispensation of grace will come to a conclusion. The masses of the world are doing two key things in relation to this dispensation of grace: ignoring God and anticipating that God is never going to judge them. And nothing could be further from the truth. When the rapture takes place and the believers are caught up together with the Lord, the dead in Christ shall rise. It is not only going to trigger wonderful, wonderful things for all of us that are born again, but what it's going to trigger on the face of this earth is nothing short of absolutely horrific. Revelation chapter 9 is a difficult chapter to preach. As a preacher, you know what I love to preach? The gospel. I love to see folks saved. I love to tell you about the love of Christ. But my mandate from God the Father is to preach the Word. And so I must preach this portion of Scripture. What I'm going to read for you makes World War I and World War II look small. And how it's going to be effected is going to strike terror in the hearts of billions. When we do remember that Jesus Christ is our Creator, and we truly are accountable to Him, we open the door to begin to invite the gospel into our hearts and to bypass all of this judgment when we embrace so great salvation. I'm going to read for you Revelation chapter 9. We've already read the part about the locusts from the bottomless pit, demon locusts that are going to torment people on this earth for 5 months.
During that period of time, the sinners are not going to die. They're going to seek death, but they can't find it. But when you get to verses 13 through 21, of which we are really today just going to focus on verses 13 through 15, you're going to see the sixth trumpet is blown, and the bottom line is that they did not repent, and what happened? Because they did not repent. Pick it up with me in Revelation chapter 9, verse 13. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. A third of humanity. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them, and thus I saw the horse in the vision, horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed. By the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents having heads. And with them they do harm. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, or their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask for your divine enablement to articulate this carefully, accurately, and succinctly, so that not only the people of this room are informed about your truth, but Lord, so that this will go down as a message that will be recorded on sermon audio and transmit to who knows how many, and perhaps someone in the future will, maybe even after the rapture, go back and listen to what this is going to be like. And so, Father, to that end, I pray that you'd use it for your glory to bring people to you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This section of Scripture describes a deadly attack bringing severe judgments. The sixth trumpet brings an increase actually over the fifth trumpet judgment, and it's initiated by a voice from the golden altar. This is the first time the trumpet angel blowing his trumpet will have an active role in initiating the visitation of judgment. You are going to find that it's going to be difficult to articulate with absolute clarity all of the details of this. And I think there's a very important reason for that. I think God wants us to focus on himself and those to whom he is going to use to judge to a certain degree. But I think God has a message here, and we need not get caught in the weeds or in the details. The message is this, that God is going to deal with unrepentant people. And it's going to be very harsh. Now John heard a voice. Notice with me in verse 14, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Verse 13, I'm sorry. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar. The action that is about to be taken by the sixth angel, having just blown his trumpet, is not something that John actually is going to see, but it is something that John is actually just going to hear in this vision. The setting begs the question, who does the voice belong to that's coming from the altar? Who sends the sixth angel to release these four angels of the Euphrates and of the four angels that are ultimately going to be the probably the generals of the four divisions of a 200 million army? Who are the angels? Who sends them? Of what does this army consist? Are they human or are they not? We're going to answer those questions. Now, theologians have identified at least five different possibilities as the source of this particular voice. It is important to identify the voice because of the absolute devastating judgments that follow. In other words, you need to know who to attribute them to. Because if the voice is coming from God, you need to recognize this is divine judgment. If it was coming from Satan, then it's a terrible, wicked spiritual attack, a physical attack. The voice will release an army of 200 million by the means of which one-third of the earth's population is going to die. Theologically, it is significant that these catastrophic events will not be a primary motivation by mankind to turn from their sin to the Savior. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay, what motivates people to do that? What causes people to call upon the name of the Lord for salvation? There's only one power to do that. And you know who it is? God the Holy Spirit. It is God the Holy Spirit who does that. And so you and I need to recognize that we see God at work behind these things. And so is this great and powerful judgment going to affect this? No, it's not going to affect that. And the reason why Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? The Bible clearly says in Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's our human condition. Now, theories as to the origin of the voice. Some have said that perhaps this is Messiah, but that does not fit the context. You and I believe in a hermeneutical interpretation of scriptures, a historical, literal, grammatical, contextual, theological interpretation, and this is not a messianic context. The altar itself is perhaps speaking, but the book of Revelation never explicitly says an inanimate object is going to do any speaking. The unified voice of the saints' prayers. But nowhere else do the saints command an angel to do judgment, so that does not fit either. God is perhaps speaking. God certainly has the authority to set the second woe into action, but it is clearly not God's voice because he is on the throne and the scene is before him. Look at the second part of verse 13. And I heard the voice from the four horns of the altar, which is what? The voice was before God. The fifth choice, the voice of the angel of the altar, and this is whom I believe it is, having been instructed by God. This is the angel which took the prayers of the saints to God. If you'll flip back with me in Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, the Bible says, then another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. He is connected with the golden altar and is now having received permission from God to initiate the answer to the prayers of the saints directly to bring judgment upon this earth. What were the saints praying about back at that particular moment? They were praying, how long, O Lord, before the earth is going to be judged by those who killed us during the tribulation period, who wouldn't let us buy or sell or get gain? Lord, how long this judgment that you're about to see in verses 13 and the following is in direct answer to prayer, and God's wrath is now going to be poured forth. Note, the horns of the altar simply belong to the surroundings, though that they may suggest God's sovereignty and judicial judgment, says the great expositor John Walvoord. Now, what are the instructions that come from the angel of the altar to begin to set forth this judgment? Look with me in verse 14, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. I want to unpack that for you about where it is, who they are, and what's going on here. The instructions are exact and will release the prepared angels associated with the Euphrates. Now, have there been other angels prepared for judgment? Yes. We had looked at that. The one that was in charge of the horde of the demonic locusts that came up from the bottomless pit last week. The sixth angel is one of the seven that was introduced to us back in chapter 8 in verse 2. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Look at verse 6. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. So the angel that blows the trumpet is one of those. He releases the angel, verse 14. But who are these angels that come up out of the Euphrates River? Are they good angels or are they evil? Three main possibilities are prominent among conservative theologians. Grammatically, we are going to look at some of this and explain some things in detail. These four angels are viewed as familiar by the Greek article, taos, which is translated the in your Bibles, and it becomes very significant. So who are they? Are they good angels? But good angels are never bound, and these angels are depicted as bound. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, the Bible tells us, "For God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." So we see that obviously the fallen angels, at least some of them, were bound, but good angels are never bound. In Jude chapter 6, which we will allude to in just a minute again, angels which kept not their first estate, but were bound in chains of darkness until the day of judgment. If you take your Bibles and go with me to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1. And in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand." So some of this demonic rank and file, as I've mentioned before, are extremely powerful and were chained because of their negative effect that could have taken place down through antiquity. Are they symbols of heathenism, these angels? Well, this is not acceptable because nowhere else in the apocalypse are angels used in a symbolic way. Who are they then? I believe that they're fallen angels, angels who are kept bound, as we looked at in Jude chapter 6, until a divinely appointed time for them to be agents of God's wrath. These are demons whom you are going to see are going to be very carefully commanded by God to do exactly what God would have them to do. So if you have ever been taught or thought that in this world the demonic rank and file just runs and does whatever they want, they do have the ability to do certain things, but all of that falls under the sovereignty and power of God. And now you are going to see that everything that they do, which I'm sure is not going to be a willful compliance on their part, it is going to be a forced compliance. They are now going to do exactly what God tells them to do. Well, where were they bound? The great river Euphrates. It says, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." Why Euphrates? And again, what is this going to tie to? Over and over again, the Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is tying things to a segment of God's people in antiquity. Has he been tying these things directly at all to the church? And the answer to that is no. Has he been tying these things over and over with Israel? Illustrations of the Exodus, illustrations of judgment on Israel throughout antiquity, and the answer to that is of course. So the Euphrates mentioned here is the great Euphrates River of the Old Testament. Let me take you all the way back to Genesis chapter 15, and I would like to read for you verse 18. "On that same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, 'To your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates.'" So God has been using that in antiquity to teach us that, hey, this is what it's like, the great river. And so Euphrates is mentioned here, and it's also going to be mentioned up in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 12. We're going to allude to that in a minute, but I want you to take your Bibles and flip over there. In Revelation chapter 16, and verse 12, the Bible says, "Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and the water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared." The Euphrates, the headwater of the Euphrates, is in the mountain of Armenia. That kind of, it's an interesting thing because one of my professors was had that background at Bob Jones University. But the headwaters joins the Tigris River in Lower Babylon, and the two rivers combine to stretch out for more than 1,800 miles. Do you think that was a very important river system to everyone in that area of the Middle East? And the answer to that is, of course. Now, the Euphrates as a name does not just describe a river historically. He describes the whole region that drained into the river, all of the little creeks and the tributaries that ultimately got there. This region river separated Israel from her two enemies in antiquity. And what were those two great enemies? Assyria and Babylon. On Wednesday nights, Brother Aaron is taking us through the minor prophets, and he's leading up and he's dealing with the pre-exilic prophets, meaning those that were before they were exiled into Babylon. And he's actually leading us down to in count to 722 when the Assyrian nation is going to attack the 10 northern tribes of Israel, take them into captivity. The two southern tribes will not be taken into captivity until 606, 587, and 597 and 586, of which Babylon will come and take them captive. In that interim period of time, Babylon is actually going to conquer Assyria and be the main power. This region was also the frontier between Rome and her enemies to the east, the Parthian Empire, a very important region. This area beyond the Euphrates to the east traditionally is the source from which many attacks came upon the nation of Israel. And as a matter of fact, Aaron has been pointing out on Wednesday nights the subtext information that has been pointing to that. The judgment described in chapter 9 and verse 14 fits with the background of the Old Testament and again designates the judgments of the tribulation to Israel and not to the church age saints. The release of the four angels, what is this going to be like? Look with me at verse 15. So the four angels who had been prepared, isn't that a very interesting statement? And one has to beg the question, there's several questions that are begged here that you and I need to answer. It had been prepared by someone. Who has the power to prepare the forces of the ungodly, demonic rank and file to do absolutely his bidding? Well, in one say you could say maybe Satan could do that. But in this particular case, because of what is going to be done, it clearly is saying that God had made this preparation. Did not God say that I will even cause the evil of this world to praise me? Is not God that great that he can take the evil things that are going on? Please remember something. Put this into your mind. As we look across the landscape of our country and the leadership or the landscape all across the world in different countries, is it not discouraging? Is it not alarming to see all of the evil people who are in charge and all of the evil minions that they have in rank and file? And it's very easy for us to come to a conclusion that, well, where is God in all of this? Where is God's hand? What is God doing? Is God kind of sitting back and kind of letting things unfold and unfurl kind of as it happens? Or is God really engineering and administrating many things behind the scenes that we simply do not understand? Passages of Scripture like this tell us that God is in control, that God is sovereign, and he is preparing to do things in the future. And primarily it's for one key purpose. And what is that? To deal with sin, to deal with those who will not repent of their sin. So it says in verse 14 that he is going to release the four angels. Since these angels have been identified as fallen or evil angels, how does that fit with God having prepared them specifically? The four angels were released to kill a third of mankind. Now, these angels were bound, and that comes from the Greek word deo, and it means to be tied up or fastened with a chain, just like in Jude 6. Now, I'm going to get a little technical, and I want to do so because it's significantly important. You may not realize it, but I'm going to do that to shoot down some erroneous theological positions. Deo is a perfect passive participle in the Greek, meaning that these angels were put in chains in the past, probably when Satan fell, and those that fell with him. Deo is also passive in the Greek. And again, this gives you a concept of God, signifying that God did this to the fallen angels, and they could not withstand God. They could not stop God from doing this. This is what God says. You fell, you followed Satan, a number of you, you're going into the bottomless pit, and you're not coming out until I tell you to. And on your release, you're going to be transformed into demon locusts. And for 5 months, this is what you're going to do. Now there's going to be four angels. There's going to be 200 million that are going to be released. And when you are released, even though you're fallen angels and you followed Satan, you're going to do what I tell you to do. And they do it in exact obedience to God. That's what's involved in that passive there. They were passive. They could not fight this. God did this to these fallen angels, and they had no power to resist. That is what's found grammatically in Deo. It is also a participle, meaning that God has been holding them in chains all along until the day of judgment. God has been continually doing this. What has God done for you? You know, you and I look at our lives and we say, God has done many things. He's blessed us. But I want you to understand that ever since the fall in early Genesis, God has been holding certain demonic rank and file. He has been holding them in chains and been doing that for you every day so that they're not unleashed in you. They're not unleashed in the dispensation of grace. Aren't you grateful? God has been doing that for you. Now, verse 15, part A, it says, so the angels who had been prepared, in their incarceration they were prepared, and the Greek where their hetoimazo, which also is grammatically a perfect passive participle, indicates that while these angels were bound by God, they were forcibly receiving instructions about what they were going to do when they got released. Can you imagine that? Would they want to willingly comply? When they got out, do you think maybe some of them thought, man, we're going to cry unto Satan, and Satan will countermand the orders, and we can do something else? Not going to happen. I'm emphasizing these things to build in your mind the greatness of God and His power. But I'm also emphasizing this so that you recognize something. That power is going to be unleashed upon human beings because of one reason. And that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name among all nations. And they didn't receive the message and they refused. Other instances of divine preparations on many different areas in either a positive or negative sense occur in Matthew 25, Mark chapter 10, Luke chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But I just want to read a couple for you in the context of the book of Revelation. Please turn over to Revelation and we'll look at Revelation 12:6. You can look up the other ones on your own at home. Revelation 12:6, then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days, obviously a direct reference of what God is doing in the tribulation. Then turn with me over to Revelation chapter 16, and we're going to look there at verse 12. And in Revelation 16:12, then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. What I'm trying to get you to understand in this, the tribulation period is going to be a time of great judgment by God. But this isn't something that God came along and said, wow, look at, you know, the multitudes on the earth, they're not getting saved, they're not following me. And by the way, this goes against amillennialism. It just blows it out of the water. But you say, man, alive, the peoples of the earth are not, maybe I should do something about that. Has God had all things prepared to deal with all contingencies? Even sin. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter and also in Acts chapter 2 that Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. Meaning that God knew Adam and Eve would sin and there would be sinners on this earth. And even the terribleness of sin, the contingent for that, that Christ would die for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried and that He would rise again from the dead, and whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. To what extent has God prepared those? To what detail? Notice the emphasis of the text in the second part of verse 15. It said, who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year. Many have done various calculations as though the Greek article, and this is where, again, I'm going to get technical, the Greek article, which is the word the, T-H-E, were present before hour, day, month, and year, but in the Greek text, it does not appear there. In other words, it doesn't say the hour, the month, the day, the year. The article, the, appears only once at the beginning and governs all four nouns and shows that the extended duration is not in view. It's not going to be an extended duration, but that all happens at one and the same time, but that God in His sovereignty has chosen that appointed hour. And it occurs on the appointed day, on the appointed month, on the appointed year, all connected at one specific time. The four angels await the signal that this hour has arrived. So what are those four fallen angels doing right now, wherever they are, somewhere at the mouth of the Euphrates? What are they doing? They are simply under force by God, waiting for the command from the angel, from the voice that spoke, the angelic voice, to the one who blows the trumpet to send forth and release these four demonic entities, which are going to lead forth an army of 200 million to kill one-third of the population of the earth. Now cast your mind to the throne of God and let yourself be impressed with Him. Let yourself be impressed with His sovereignty and His power. God's actions are not accidental, but are perfectly timed. He has fixed the hour, the day, the month, and the year, which means all forces of history are under His sovereign control. Have you ever wondered why God writes what He writes the way He writes? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. You and I need to be instructed about who God is. There is something that troubles me. In our world today, I've seen videos as to where groups gather on a beach somewhere and they're laughing and they're having fun and they say, hey, let's somebody grab some crackers, let's grab it, we're going to have communion. And there is a flippancy, there is a shallowness, there is an irreverence, there is a lack of respect to worshiping God. Much of worship has been related to that which is fleshly or carnal or that which the world does. But when I drink of a passage of Scripture like this, it forces me to look at God and see who He is and define in my mind what reverence should look like. And how God is to be revered, feared, respected, worshiped. He's not the man upstairs. He's not my big buddy. He's not any of those things. He is El Elyon, the mighty God. And you and I need to recognize that. What was the purpose of the sixth trumpet? Look at the last part. And these were released to kill a third of mankind. The purpose of this judgment is to kill one third of all mankind. Now the 1/2 hour pause of 8:1 becomes significant. Remember back in chapter 8 and verse 1? By the way, when we get to chapter 10, you're going to see another great pause. But in 8:1, it says, when He opened the seventh seal, there was a silence in heaven for about 1/2 hour. And you remember I said, why was there that silence? Because the angels of heaven, the peoples of heaven needed to get on the same page for what God was about to do, because what God is about to do seems out of character for what He's been doing during the dispensation of grace. Did God bring major judgments in the Old Testament? Yeah, I'd say the flood was a biggie. Sodom and Gomorrah. Huh? Did God do some great and terrible? Have you and I really kind of seen it like that? Even though sometimes we'll see some things event-wise, we say of biblical proportions. But let me tell you, when you get to the book of Revelation, many things happen. For many who see Jesus Christ as only a God of love will choke theologically on this passage of Scripture. They'll choose to allegorize it or dismiss its severity. But Jesus Christ is going to kill one-third of humanity for which He died. Did you hear what I just said? Jesus Christ is going to kill one-third of humanity for which He died. Who is the only one that had the power to break the seals? Who is the one that is going to initiate all of these judgments? What happens when we step aside from the blood of Christ, trodden under the word of God, reject to hear God's prophets and preachers? What happens to us? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against the unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, Romans says. This is the mission of these four angels, and the death referred to here has to be physical because verse 20 refers to the survivors of it. The fifth trumpet brought torture physically, so the context requires that the sixth be physical death, if that was physical torture. So who will die? Unsaved earth dwellers are the designated objects of these three woes. Look with me back at chapter 8 and verse 13. And I looked and I heard an angel, which is describing what is going to take place in chapter 9. And I looked and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of their remaining blast of the trumpet and of the three angels who are about to sound. It is important to remember that none of God's servants or children will be included because they were explicitly excluded under the fifth trumpet. Look at verse 4 of chapter 9. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God in their foreheads. The sixth trumpet does not specifically mention the exclusion of God's servants, but verse 20 implies that the plague had nothing to do with those who had already repented, but to those who what? Refused to repent. The Bible says in verse 20, but the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons. So obviously the Christians, they had already done what? They had repented. Now the fraction one-third represents an increase in intensity again of the judgment. The fourth seal, if you'll take your Bibles and flip back to Revelation chapter 6 in verse 8, the seals that were broken, so I looked and behold a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was death, and Hades followed him, and power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with a sword, with hunger and death, and by the beasts of the earth. So now one quarter of the earth has already died. We pointed that out, that it was almost a billion people. Now, the fourth seal brought the death of that one quarter, but perhaps one third will not bring a significant greater number to death because the earth's population has already decreased by a quarter, even though this one includes one third. So a large percentage death toll is in view here by this particular judgment. The first one that comes in that seal destroys a billion people. And now a third of what's left is going to be destroyed. Do you see the catastrophic level of judgment that is shining here? The judgments of the second half of the tribulation bring into loud focus the absolute importance of one's salvation. The rapture is clearly our Savior's rescue mission from the wrath of the tribulation. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9, for God hath not appointed us to wrath. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10, a critical verse. Go back with me as we pointed that out when we were talking in the section of the church. This is written unto the churches. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, a direct reference to the seven-year tribulation, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. You are now seeing this. God is trying to get their attentions. Those saved in the tribulation will face martyrdom with only a few exceptions. And we read about that in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 4. Who were those that were going to be accepted? Well, the 144,000. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. They were sealed. Then in Revelation 9:4 again, they were commanded not to harm the grass. And those specifically who had the seal of God in their forehead, this will not affect them. Salvation is far too important to be based upon an assumption of forgiveness. The Apostle Paul challenges professing Christians. Are you in this room today? Do you profess to know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? And the Apostle Paul is going to ask you to do something. He's going to ask you to examine yourself to see if you're a Christian. It says there in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. There's another key verse. When you and I get to the end of the book of Revelation, I am going to park again. It's a verse that I have been preaching on for probably close to 40 years. It's found in Revelation 21. Do you know what Revelation 21 is? It's a chapter about Christians for Christians. about eternity. And you're going to enjoy Revelation 21 except for verse 8. In the middle of that chapter, talking to Christians about Christians, he says, wait a minute, there's a list of names of those who are not going to be there. The names are not Mary, Martha, John, Steve, Pete, Ross. They're rather descriptive names of those describing their person and character of those who are not going to be there. But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire which burneth with fire and brimstone. You know what the Lord is saying? If your profession of faith in Christ does not match the characteristics of your life, and if the characteristics of your life match what he just said in that verse, don't delude yourself. You're not going to heaven. You will have your part in the lake of fire which burneth with fire and brimstone. I'd like us all to bow our heads and close our eyes for a second. As your pastor, I want to ask you an important question. If you're here today and you know for sure that you are saved from all of your sins by the blood of Christ, if you know for sure you are saved from all of your sins by the blood of Christ, I want you to raise your hand all over this room. Not all of you could raise your hand. You may put them down. If you're here this morning and you're not sure of that, say, Pastor, I'd really like to get that settled. Then you get it settled in your own heart right now. Call out to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, Dear Lord Jesus, please forgive me of all my sin. Call that to him right now. I know that I'm a sinner, but I trust you, Jesus, and you alone to take me to heaven after I die. Call that to him. Dear Lord Jesus, please forgive me of all my sin. I trust you and you alone to take me to heaven after I die. Pray that to him. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, no one looking around, if you just prayed with me and you called upon the name of the Lord to save you, I'll not point you out by name or location, but would you lift up your head for a moment till our eyes meet? I promise I'll pray for you and say, yes, I did just now pray and ask the Lord to be my Savior. Would you lift up your head and look me in the eye for a minute? Okay. Anyone else? You just did that. Heavenly Father, I am so grateful that you see the heart of every individual. And you know, Lord, whether they truly have trusted you as Savior and Lord or not. It is my earnest prayer that everyone would make sure of their salvation, would trust you and be born again into the family of God before it's eternally too late. We ask, God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would convict them of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and convict and convince them to call upon you. Dear Lord Jesus, we know that as we read about these horrific judgments in the future, I praise your holy and wonderful name that you cannot do wrong, that you are absolutely just in doing those things. And we worship you and praise you because of your great mercy that you extended to them, not only through your death, burial, and resurrection, but your patience and long suffering. sending them, the 144,000 and witnesses and others. And yet, O Lord, we see that their hearts were hardened. We know, O Lord, that you wanted them in heaven to receive your forgiveness and to be born again. But as you tell us in Romans 9 that these are lives who have fitted themselves to destruction because of a rejection of you and a refusal to repent. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to faithfully witness to everyone we can that they may trust you as Savior and Lord and be born again into the family of God. Lord, we're going to unpack what's going to happen next week, you willing. But I pray that you can capture our attention, Lord, of who you are and how great you are. We pray in Jesus' name.